That's John 18, verses 1 to 11. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?"
Loving Father, we long to see Jesus as he truly is. So please would you open our eyes now to see him in his glory, we pray. And in his name we ask it. Amen. These final chapters of John's Gospel that we're embarking on this morning after a little break over the summer bring us to the very heart of the Christian message. Now, there's nothing more central to the Christian faith than Jesus' death and resurrection. The events that we read about here, the events of the cross, stand as the climax of John's Gospel, just as they do with the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And from the very beginning of John's Gospel, John's been preparing us for it. We've read of Jesus' hour. So in chapter 2 at the wedding in Cana, do you remember? His hour had not yet come. In chapter 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles, his hour had not yet come. In chapter 8, his hour had still not yet come. But then finally, in chapter 12, as Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time at the beginning of Passover, his hour had come. In chapter 13, we're told the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. This is the hour we've been waiting for, the hour of Jesus' death, the climax of his earthly life. Well, that may seem strange to you if you're not yet a Christian here this morning. To most people outside the church, Jesus' death is something of an anti-climax. Now, the failed end of a mistaken idealist, or the tragic demise of a courageous visionary, or perhaps even the rather pathetic end of a zealous martyr. Perhaps that's how you view the cross at this point in time. And you wouldn't be alone. But according to the gospel writers, Jesus' death was not a defeat, but a victory. Not an anticlimax, but the high point of Jesus' life. He came in order to die. And John was there. He had personal knowledge of all the events surrounding Jesus' death, and he's recorded them for us. As we read these verses today, it's clear that he isn't giving us a complete record of everything that happened. And he doesn't tell us, for example, of Jesus' agony in Gethsemane, or of Judas's kiss with which he betrays his master, which we read about in Luke's gospel. Instead, he's selective. He tells us what suits his purpose. And this is his purpose. He wants us to see that Jesus was no victim. He wasn't a pathetic martyr or a mistaken idealist. No one took his life from him. Rather, he went deliberately and purposefully to the cross as the divine Son of God to lay down his life willingly for his people. So as we look at this passage together this morning, here's the first thing that John wants us to notice. It's Jesus' complete mastery of the situation, his control. That first heading in the service sheet. Please look down with me at verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Well, we spent many weeks before the summer studying chapters 13 to 17 of John's Gospel, but actually they covered just a few hours. The last few hours that Jesus spent eating with and teaching his disciples. And Jesus brought that time to an end by praying with them. And having finished, he now leads them eastwards, out of the city. It was the Passover. And Jerusalem was crowded with pilgrims celebrating the great feast. It was packed. And Jewish law forbade a journey of any great length on that evening. Pilgrims had to stay in the city. But the Mount of Olives was within extended city limits at Passover. And Jesus leads his disciples there, across the Kidron Valley. And they enter a garden. And the word for garden that's there in the original language has been translated here in the NIV as olive grove. Probably, I think, to stop us from thinking of an English garden with a carefully mown lawn and immaculate borders full of flowers. It wouldn't have been that kind of garden. A Middle Eastern garden was a place of shade. It would have contained olive trees, perhaps some cypresses and citrus trees, and little rocky outcrops, perhaps with a wall around it. It would have been a shadowy and slightly mysterious place. And Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus had camped there in this garden with his disciples all week. Presumably a rich benefactor had made the garden available to him. So here's the point in verse 2. Judas, his betrayer, knew the place well. Jesus has gone to the exact place where Judas could count on finding him. And sure enough, Judas comes leading the Jewish officials and a detachment of Roman soldiers. A detachment technically consisted of up to 760 foot soldiers and 240 cavalry. 1,000 men in total. Well, it's probably doubtful that it was a force of that size that came with Judas. But nonetheless, it was Roman custom to respond with force to the threat of trouble. So in the book of Acts, for example, when Paul is under arrest and the Roman commander learns of a plot to assassinate him, he sends Paul off to Governor Felix, and accompanying him, he sends a detachment of 470 soldiers, 400 foot soldiers and 70 cavalry. So we're probably not talking about just a handful of soldiers here coming with Judas. Remember, this is a volatile situation. Jerusalem is full of excitable pilgrims. Jesus is popular with the crowds, and his arrest could well cause a mob response. So the temple police persuade the Roman authorities to lend their support, and they probably go in force. And it's clear what they expect to find. They come for Jesus with torches and lanterns, ready to track him down in the dark corners of the olive grove. Perhaps they expect to find him cowering behind a rock or concealing himself behind the branches of a tree. And they bring swords, ready to meet resistance. In our day, it would be automatic rifles, night vision goggles, and stun grenades. But then we're told in verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" It's extraordinary. Here is this huge army come to hunt down a fleeing peasant in a gloomy olive grove. Yet they find themselves confronted by a man who comes out fearlessly to meet them and confidently takes the initiative. Now, this is no victim. He's the one in control. He's the one asking the questions. Now, divinely, supernaturally, he knows all that's going to happen to him. And he doesn't flee. He doesn't hide in the shadows. Rather, he goes out to them and he takes the initiative. "Who is it you want?" he asks. "Jesus of Nazareth," they reply. And when he says, "I am he," well, his words completely flatten them. Now, this whole army, along with the band of Jewish officials, it is literally floored by his response. Well, that might seem a little bit odd. So what's going on here? Well, many commentators point out that there could be a merely natural explanation. These soldiers are outside the city in a dark, slightly mysterious place. And perhaps these surroundings, combined with Jesus's fearlessness and his unexpected appearance from within the garden, produce a moment of sudden terror. Perhaps they suspect that they've walked into a trap after all, as Jesus comes out to them. And in their panic, they step back and fall over each other. Or perhaps that may be what happened. But I think we're meant to see something supernatural here. John's very specific, isn't he? He makes the point very carefully in verse 6 that it was when Jesus said those words, "I am he," that the soldiers drew back and fell to the ground. Actually, the NIV has added that third word. What Jesus actually says in the original language is just two words. "I am." We're getting used to those words on Jesus' lips in John's Gospel. They're the words of deity. The name of God himself, the great I am. And I think we're meant to see that something supernatural is going on. This is a last great display of divine power. The power that with just a word stilled a storm and healed the sick and raised the dead. It's a final display of Jesus' majesty and authority. With a word, an entire army is flattened. Here is Jesus of Nazareth, going to his death, not just as a man, but as the divine Son of God. That's the point. It's not them taking him, but the divine Son giving himself up. See, the biggest army in the world could not have taken him against his will. As they lay on the floor, he could have walked away. If he'd wanted to, he could have escaped their grasp, as he had done on many occasions before. But this is his hour. And here we see Jesus of Nazareth, the divine Son of God, in complete control, willingly and deliberately heading towards his death, in full knowledge of what is about to happen to him. But if in these verses we see Jesus' complete control, we also see his caring heart. My second heading. Please look down at verse 7. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Well, twice now, Jesus has got the arresting party to declare with their own mouths that it's him they're after and no one else. Twice, when he's asked them who it is they want, they've replied that it's Jesus of Nazareth. With their own mouths, they've admitted that their business is with him alone. So Jesus says, "If it's me you want, then let these men go." Even in this moment, his first thought isn't for himself. It's for his disciples. His care of them is breathtaking. Now remember, this is before the sending of the Holy Spirit to strengthen them. Arrest would have been a test of faith that the disciples weren't yet ready to bear. Spiritually, it could have been catastrophic. So to preserve them physically at this moment was to preserve them spiritually. So Jesus ensures their safety by drawing all attention to himself and giving himself over to arrest. And you see what it's a picture of. Here is the Good Shepherd who loves and protects his sheep and lays down his life for them. And it isn't just a picture of Jesus' care of his first disciples. It's a picture of his care for all his people. His care of you and me, if we belong to him. It's verses like these that give us great assurance of Jesus' protection of us in times of trouble. Whatever trials you might be facing at the moment, whatever hardships or hurts you might be bearing, he will not forsake you. He has committed himself to you, and he will not let you go. He will not lose even one of those his Father has given him, but see them all safely to heaven. What great security we have in his hands. And ultimately, his loving protection of us would mean drinking the cup his Father had given him. Our final heading. Please look down at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" It's John alone, of all the gospel writers, who names Peter as the one who draws his sword. And it's only John who tells us that the servant's name was Malchus, whose ear he severed. And there are two details that indicate, once again, that what we're dealing with here is eyewitness testimony. Evidently, Peter can't just stand by and do nothing as his master hands himself over to the temple police. And no doubt out of great love for Jesus and a deep sense of loyalty to him, he quickly draws a sword, lunges forward and slashes out at those nearest his Lord. Well, that took guts. Now, we can just imagine that the dozens of Roman swords that would immediately have been unsheathed at that moment. This was one man taking on a whole army in defense of his master. Now, we can't doubt Peter's bravery. It was an enormous act of courage in the face of overwhelming force. And yet it was totally misguided. It revealed Peter's bravery, but it also revealed his complete lack of understanding of what Jesus had to do. Jesus had already told Peter what must happen. He had told him numerous times that he must be betrayed and arrested and ultimately killed. If only Peter had listened. But instead he acts with complete disregard for God's will. It's a warning for us. It doesn't matter how courageous we are for the Lord, how zealous we are, or how much we love him. We cannot do his will if we aren't listening to him in his word, the Bible. We may be as brave as Peter, but if we aren't listening to what Jesus says to us in his word, our actions, however well-intentioned, are likely to be just as misguided as Peter's. So Jesus' word comes now to rebuke Peter and correct him. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Peter wanted to defend Jesus and prevent his arrest. He wanted to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. But Jesus was determined that it should happen. He was determined that he should drink the cup his Father had given him. But what is this cup? Well, the Old Testament supplies the answer. It refers primarily to one thing, the cup of God's wrath, which evildoers will have to drink. For example, you don't need to turn to it, but let me read for you from Psalm 75, verse 8. "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." Or Isaiah 51, verse 17, "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs." Or Jeremiah 25, verse 15, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. The cup that Jesus came to drink is the cup of God's anger at human sin. See, God's settled attitude to all sin is wrath. It could be no other way, for he is a holy God. Yet in his great love for us, God sent his one and only Son to turn away his wrath, to remove it from us. That's the cup he gave his Son, the cup of his judgment. And at the cross, Jesus drank it down to its very dregs for the sake of you and me. At the cross, all God's anger at sin, my sin and your sin, was emptied out on Jesus. He drank it down to the very last drop until nothing was left, so that God's loving purposes for you and me might prevail. There's no other way for you and me to be saved from God's anger at sin. Either Jesus drinks it for us, or you and I drink it for ourselves. There's no other way into heaven but for Jesus to drink the cup of God's wrath on behalf of you and me. See, that's what Peter had failed to understand. He had still not understood that the way Jesus will bring salvation is by drinking this cup. If Jesus had given him a list of rules, he would have gladly followed them. If Jesus had given him a set of rituals, he would have done them. If Jesus said, "Get your wallet out," he would have gladly paid up. But when Jesus says, "Let me die for you," he gets his sword out and he says, "No way." See, like Peter, you and I need to understand that Christianity isn't about what you and I must do for Jesus. It's about what Jesus must do and has already done for you and me. Perhaps this morning you need to put your sword away. Stop trying to do things for Jesus. Come to him with nothing but faith and let him drink the cup for you. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that in your love, you sent him into the world to drink the cup of your wrath for us. Thank you that he willingly and deliberately and purposefully went to the cross to do your will. Please help us to trust in him for our eternal salvation and to live our lives for his glory with gratitude in our hearts. We pray in his name. Amen.